Good to come to the house of the Lord, and we've had some people that have had to travel away, and one of the things that they say that as they're away from us for a while and then come back is, number one, they miss the singing. It's just great. We sing the old hymns well. It's an encouragement to my heart because for a lot of reasons, but one of them is that was a mark of the church that Susan and I grew up in at Emmanuel Baptist in Dayton. That was kind of like before all of those worship wars and contemporary and traditional and all that kind of stuff. I think it was. I don't know. That wasn't an issue where we lived, or at least I didn't know it was. But we would sing some of those songs, and that church could just so sing the songs and the words and the doctrine. That is just so, so good, and it's a strong testimony of a church to be able to sing doctrine and to sing to the glory of God. And so we rejoice in that. Victory in Jesus tonight was especially well done. That was just a true blessing. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 34. As we continue the exposition of the book of Genesis. The passage of tonight, after we get into it and after I read it, you may wish that you would have stayed home. especially those with parents of small children. It is a difficult passage. It's one of those that, generally speaking, that probably expository preachers tend to avoid unless they are sold on the idea of verse-by-verse, book-by-book exposition. And when you are committed to that, you can't skip difficult passages. Now, when we say difficult passages, that falls into different categories. There are difficult passages like, the sons of God married the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. And one wonders, what on earth is that about? And then there are difficult passages that you come to in the New Testament when even the text says, you've read some of the writings of Paul and they're hard to understand. And so there's difficult passages in the passage of Scripture. There are those that talk about the new covenant and that which we participate in and so forth. And if you read the text, that new covenant is given unto Israel. And then people want to say, well, then is the church spiritual Israel? Well, many of us would kind of choke on some of those things and say, okay, well, how do you handle that difficult passage? And so difficult passages fall into many categories. But there's also some of those categories that become difficult, not so much that they're hard to understand, it's just hard to understand why they're in the Bible, or why are, or how is that going to apply to me, or again, why is that in the Bible? Or as an expositor, how am I going to say this in a congregation? Things like the Book of Song of Solomon, if you know what I mean. And so, there's difficult passages in Scripture. Well, Genesis chapter 34 happens to be one of those. And so what I want to do is before I read the text, I kind of want to say some things to kind of prep it. And then we're just going to follow, according to what Steve Lawson would say, the basics of expository preaching, which is read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. And so that's really the outline. It isn't so much an expository message, which I like to try and do, or in the message of this morning, to let the text give us our outline. We're in a narrative, so it's a historical narrative. It's a little bit harder to let the text give you your outline, although you can do that, although this one doesn't quite follow that. What we're going to do is to follow the structure of read the text, explain the text, and then apply the text. Now, in preparation for all of this, there's a couple of cliches that I want to use to begin this. One I learned from my father-in-law. He was big onto this one, and it's just so true. Why lie when you can make the truth twice as deceiving? Think about that for a moment. Why tell a lie? We know lying's wrong, isn't it? So tell the truth, but make it deceitful. Ooh, and I like to remind people, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says thou shalt not bear a false witness. And so when you make the truth deceiving, that's bearing a false witness. Now, we do that in joke and in sarcasm, and I would like to tend to believe, at least I definitely practice, that in some of the joking around that we do a lot around here is a lot of that. But it's not done maliciously. It's not done harmfully. It's done in a sense of humor. And humor has a particular place in human communication. But when it becomes deceitful on purpose to bring harm or to hide truth, then that becomes wrong. So the phrase, the little cliche, why lie when you can make the truth twice as deceiving? That is in our text, and it is very sinful. The second one is this. Two wrongs don't make a... Right, yeah. And again, you know, that one kind of stands on its own. You know, you don't do a wrong just because a wrong has been done against you. And yet, that's almost how we are raised, isn't it? Well, he hit me first. So as if that justifies you hitting him back. Now, you know, self-defense, I realize, and some parents, yeah, I'll knock his teeth out. You know, well, you know, so you got to be careful of that. But the idea that we want to justify disrespect to the president, for example, because he does all kinds of things wrong. Well, we can disagree, and we can make statements of disagreement. I mean, we do have the freedom of our country. But we need to be able to maintain a sense of respect, if nothing more than just for the sense of the office of president. And so, you know, you don't do a wrong just because there is a wrong. And so two wrongs do not make a right. That is also in our text tonight. There is a wrong, and there are brothers that are upset. And they do a wrong back, and that doesn't make it right. And yet, when we read this, and now I'm telling you this up front because I don't want you to do a sin and then correct you on that so you won't do it again. But oftentimes, when we read Genesis 34, what's interesting is I seem to know an awful lot of people that would say, they deserved it. Or, good for them. They got the revenge. Well, where is revenge supposed to go? Unto God. And so you don't do a wrong to correct a wrong. And that is definitely in this text here this evening. So when we come to Genesis chapter 34, keep in mind those two cliches. Why lie when you can make the truth twice as deceiving? And two wrongs don't make a right. We're going to read the text, explain the text, and apply the text. Now, also before we get into the text... is I want to set this up a little bit on and to maybe address that issue of why is this even here? Well, it's here for several reasons. Number one, it shows the depravity of man. We need to understand that we are totally depraved. It isn't a sin of the church age. It isn't a sin of just humanity. You know, since, you know, maybe Pentecost or to go back through the gospel. This is a man problem. This is a woman problem, even children. This is the problem of young people. This is the problem of old people. It's a problem for men. It's a problem for women. We are sinners. And the Bible does not whitewash sin. The Bible does not deceive or hide the sin of its heroes. Now, Jacob is still in this role of trying to become a hero. I mean, you know, historically and up to this point in the book of Genesis, you know, he's connived, he's got the birthright, he got the blessing, he was connived against by Laban, he's got women, he's got wives, he's got children, and we've seen, and actually we kind of end on a high note when we departed this in chapter 33, where he is now reconciled with his brother Esau. Next week, or whenever we get to it, is we will see that both Jacob and Esau bury their father together. So they are not, they're more on just on speaking terms. I mean, they're functioning as family members and so forth. Esau is the father of what, Edom, and you know, there's problems historically with all of that. But there was reconciliation, and we praise God for that. And so there was a sense of some spiritual growth. And in fact, if you remember way back when, that we even said that one of the things, and some of the things that are found in some of these latter chapters of Genesis, is that Jacob seems to be growing up. He's not deceiving. He's not deceitful. He's not conniving like he was when he was a younger man. And so there's some spiritual growth, some maturity in this man. But when you come to a chapter like this, we are reminded once again that God's people are sinners. We're also reminded that God does not whitewash and keep clean his heroes, which in one sense, it's nice. Well, one, because it's truthful, but two, that it gives us all hope, doesn't it? I mean, I don't rejoice when my brother in the Bible stumbles into sin, but it does help me to say, wow, God must understand it because he even put it in the Bible on other people that he obviously was using. So there can be that sense of at least encouragement or self-understanding of ourselves when we fall into sin and when we kind of mess things up. Another thing that when we come to this particular text is that to know that even while you're growing, that you can have setbacks. Isn't that nice to know? Because there's been times of real spiritual growth in my life, and then I'm kind of set back. Another principle that we can learn here, and I'm actually even giving some practical application to this, and that is this, and this is a disappointment, but that is we live a life of example, and there are other people watching us. And when we sin, other people are affected. And that definitely is something that we are going to see here tonight. Some are going to die because of this sin and so forth. But it's also going to affect the ultimate blessing of these two boys, Simeon and Levi. Yeah. And so we've got an application that is there. We're also going to learn some other things. When we go through this passage and I read it with commentary and then we come back and apply. Like this morning when I said, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ is precious. There are some things that, you know, that are not true. Well, this is one of those kinds of statements, and it's held because of the contrast. Scripture is full of that. One of the things that you will not find in Genesis chapter 34 is God. And all those other, a lot of the chapters, I mean, you've got all of these patriarchs building altars, and that's going to happen in chapter 35. Chapter 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar unto there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So chapter 35, you got God. Chapter 33, you end up with God. Look at it. It says, and he erected an altar there and called it El Ophah Israel. So you've got altar of God, but in between you got nothing. No one is seeking God. No one is trying to understand what God's will is here. There's an absence of God. And when there is an absence of God in your life, you end up with a problem. Another thing that you have a problem here is that there's no separation from idols. And we don't have time to go through all of this, but if you remember, Jacob, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has had a tad of a problem with idolatry, at least among his wives, where Rachel wanted to hide the teraphim and so forth, and she sits on him and so forth. And there's idols that they've had problems with. There's going to be the problem of, I believe, a desire of the idolatry of the land wherein he had stopped after he came back and was reconciled to Egypt, or to Esau, rather. Because look at chapter 35 again, and verse 2, it says, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away, what? The foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Well, there's a reason for that. Because, obviously, there are foreign gods among them. Now, some of the foreign gods were there because of the women and the children that they brought in because of the men that were killed in chapter 33 that I haven't read yet. And so they had this influx of a bunch of, well, technically they weren't even really, they were booty, they weren't really proselytes. They kind of came because they had to, even though that was kind of a misnomer. The whole thing is a big misnomer, but we'll read about that in a moment. And so they kind of had this influx of false gods, which has always been a major problem in the nation of Israel. And it's a problem with us that we tend to mess around with idols and the gods of this world. whether it be the God of money, finances, security, wealth, health, you know, there's a lot of things that we put as idolatry in our lives that we worship or that come before God in our lives. And so that would be a major warning and an application of the text is the fact that here in chapter 35, where they are told, get rid of the idols, chapter 34 is full of idolatry. Here it's actually even a sense of idolatry of the family, ironically enough. And so we have that whole thing too. There's no separation. So we need to properly understand that. So there's a contrast that is involved in the midst of this. Let me also point to at the very beginning, and I know the hour is fleeting, but this will make it so that we can go through the text much more quickly. Go with me to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, we find out another major principle, something that we need to know as we would come to the text, that there was a consequence to the sin that was involved in the reading of the text of this evening. In Genesis chapter 49, and verses 5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Okay? Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Ow. That's kind of like during the blessing. That's not a very strong blessing. And so there was consequences. It also gives us an attitude of what these two young men, these two men, were like. And what were their characteristics? Anger. Fierce anger. Instruments of cruelty. They were the older brothers of Diana, who was violated in our text of this evening, and they got hot. And they were men of passion, not meaning that of necessarily of lust, lust for power, lust for revenge. And this is couched in the midst of the growing up and the development of Jacob, their father. Now, with that as the introduction, let's come to the text. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1. Now Diana, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now if we want to know that, we need to go back up to verse 18 of chapter 33, when it says, then Jacob came safely. This was after he was reconciled with his brother, and his brother said, oh, here, let me take you back. He says, no, let me go in my own time. And so Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it, and we've had that, which in translated is God, the God of Israel. Okay. Now, so Diana is there. She is the daughter of Leah. Simeon and Levi are her older brothers. Dad and family are all on this piece of land that he legally purchased, and it's in Canaan, and it's out in front of Shechem. Then she, Diana says, and then Diana went out to see the daughters of the land. About every commentator that I know of says she wanted to find out what they were doing in the city, probably to become like them. Right there begins to be a bit of a problem. It does not justify what happens to her, but it does explain some things. If you want to flirt with sin, you endanger yourself, okay? Now, that is a principle we really all need to. I need to hear that. You need to hear that. When you begin to flirt with sin, don't be surprised what happens. There are people, for example, I heard recently somebody who wanted to go they just wanted to walk around in Las Vegas. Now, some of you maybe have been to Las Vegas. I've heard of the sin. I've never been there. But, you know, there have been many that have been taken down. It is a very wicked city. And there's other places like that. Some will say, well, I read certain magazines, but I don't look at the pictures. I just read the articles. And we all know what that means. And we all chuckle. And we also know, even if that were true, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Even if that were true. Okay. So she wants to go out and check out the daughters of the land. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, and they knew each other because, I mean, family done this, did this deal. That when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country. So we got an influential family here. When he saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and violated her. Now, there's, in the mind of some of the older commentaries, there's no question this is a clear case of rape. In some of the newer commentaries and some of the nuances of what is here, and the case that they say that she was actually still in after all the events of this chapter, she was still in the house of Hamor and with Shechem, that it might not have been as much of a rape as what we have historically thought to be. However, I would read this, he violated her. He forced himself upon her. Whether she was, it would say that she was not a willing participant, but it wasn't necessarily such a violent thing. If you know what I mean, two young people get together, hormones take over, there was the no, but there was still the sin. And again, that two wrongs don't make a right. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Sexual promiscuity, this was dealt wrongly. It says up here later on in verse 7 that they were grieved, very angry that this had been this disgraceful thing had been done in Israel by laying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. The original language is extremely strong there. The Hebrew is says, this is just not done in Israel. You don't do this. And you look at our society, date rape and everything else, and as if consent is equal to marriage. You know, consenting adults. You know, but what does God say is what I like to know. So I'm not trying to whitewash this, trying to downplay it. Is there is some confusion here. She's already where she's not supposed to be. This guy looks at her and goes, woohoo, you're hot. And they fall into sin. And she's violated. And it's wrong. We continue. Verse 3. His soul, that would be Shechem, the son of Hamor. It says, his soul was strongly attracted to Diana, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And that also helps to support whether this was not a violent kind. This was a forced situation, but it wasn't like he was trying to, you know, beat her and that kind of thing. He apparently had some feelings for her, especially so because what he was willing to go through to get her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, as saying, get me this young woman as a wife. So in other words, they basically go too far. He violates her, and she ends up still staying with him. And but he really wants her. He talks nicely to her. He said, oh, you know, I'm sorry. You know, let's get married and let's do this whole kind of thing. But keep in mind, this is Jacob's daughter. This is the beginning of Israel. These are Canaanites. And this is not to be done. And so Shechem goes to his father and says, get me this one. Doesn't that sound like Solomon? Spoiled little boy that just said, you know, I want this woman. And, you know, Samson, you know, the big guy with all the muscles and no brains. So here we go. And he says, I want this woman. So Jacob heard that he had defiled Diana, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. So that shows at least some restraint. And the children came. And some have said that was even the typical thing of that day and age to do, to involve the family in its response to this violation. Then 6 says, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. Yeah, I don't know, if I was him, I'd be getting a little bit scared. You know, the dad, and you're going here and you're doing this and all the boys are showing up. But the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which just is not done. To change that translation there a little bit. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Now, somehow I'm beginning to think that this is kind of a deal, that there's something a little bit hidden in there. But this was the beginning of this idea of trying, you know, he wants to get Diana to his son to be a wife. And he says his son longs for her. Apparently that was true. Wasn't right, but still was true. Then they go on and they talk about, look, we can intermarry. Was that ever the will of God? No. So this whole thing is just outside of the bounds. It's kind of like a couple, young couple that get together, or even an older couple. Trust me, I've known where that's going on. Where an older couple that simply ought to know better, or at least the one ought to know better, when they say, but they love me. They take care of me. Yeah, but they don't love Jesus. Yeah, but you know, they'll take care of me. What fellowship has light with darkness? And in this kind, it's wrong. But now all of a sudden, you've got the opposing team making a proposition of ungodliness to the people of God. And that is wrong. But they're making it under the guise that this will benefit you. You can live among us. We can trade. This is going to be to your financial advantage. And again, how many people are going around saying, you know, this is better financially. It makes more financial sense if we just live together, not getting married. Life doesn't change much, it seems like, in the midst of all of this. And so we have this problem, and they make this proposition. Why don't we do this? Verse 11. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give." Now, he is making reference to the fact, although this has not been given in Holy Scripture, but paying a dowry and all of that was something that was done or could be done at this particular time. And this was something, and we won't take time to turn to it, but in the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's 22, where if a man rapes a woman and then marries her, then there's a certain amount that is to be paid to that family. And then they are to marry, and there's no possibility of divorce. And that's what's supposed to be done. And so that's really, in a sense, what Shechem is saying. He says to the father, "Let me find favor in your sight. Whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and a gift, and I will give it according to you what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife." And so, you see, we see this repetition. Apparently, he did love the woman. Now, he didn't act right to her. And we would know that's not proper kind of love. We do find out, again, verse 17... they will then, you know, we'll do this, and then we will take our daughter home and be gone. Over also in verse 26, and they took Diana from Shechem's house. So she's still over there. There's no indication she's there being held captive. So again, that kind of just shows that they're at the point now that they're thinking they can cut a deal for a marriage. And it's wrong. It's wrong what he did. It's wrong because they weren't to intermarry, you know, so that's one of the wrongs. But now we're going to follow up on the second wrong. That doesn't make the first wrong right. When we go on, verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully. That's a cue. Deceitfully, because he had defiled Diana, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us. And we will dwell with you, and we will become as one people. Now, if anybody knows anything about the nation of Israel and God calling a people into his own, that is like the biggest bold-faced lie that's ever possible. Israel is never to become one people with the wickedness of the world. It is just wrong. But of course, these are dumb Gentiles, Canaanites. They don't understand what's going on. And we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. So you see, again, there doesn't seem to be any indication that she is held against her will over in Shechem's house because, they'd be making war and make an advance and go in and take her. But she's there, in a sense, making preparations or being ready to be prepared for a wedding of some sort or whatever the dowry would be and it'd be paid and she could become his wife. Verse 18, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Again, it shows he really loved her. And he was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. So they took hook, line, and sinker, the deceit. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them and for us. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. And so it seemed like they're going along with the whole thing. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. There's the sin. To be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Now, circumcision it wasn't something that was only held by Israel. There were other peoples, the Egyptians, I think, and others that were being circumcised as well. It was viewed as a religious rite, R-I-T-E. And so this was something that the introduction probably goes deeper than what we read. We just, especially the men in this room, are just going, ow. And, you know, we're tending to look at it very on the surface. But this was far more than that. What they were basically saying is, we can do this. And they didn't say so much as being a proselyte or being proselyted into Israel. But they are saying, we have to be willing to recognize their God. We have to go through their religious rite. And this then does begin to create where the problem really is. Was the sign of the old covenant given to Abraham ever to be used as a bargaining chip with a bunch of Gentiles? These men, and Jacob went along with it, are oblivious to the importance of the sign of the covenant. They are the real sin here. You see, it's terrible what Shechem did to Diana. But that wrong doesn't make this wrong any better. This one is really bad. They are counting something that is sacred, secular. They're taking something that is of God and making it of this world. They are despising the covenant of God and using it as a bargaining chip. And what's worse is, they're not even going to honor the whole thing because at the very onset, we're told in Scripture, they said it all deceitfully. Lying and cheapening and all of that. They're conniving. Oh, wait a minute. Do we know of another guy that would be in this context that has those same characteristics? Oh, yeah, their dad. Only it has gone worse. The sins of the fathers visit the children, and sometimes they get worse. It's one thing ripping off your brother to get a birthright and a blessing, but this one's going to cost lives. Let's go on and look at it. Verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Now keep in mind, they're trying to sell this to the elders of the land. Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of this city. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain. And let me just stop right there. I came across one reading that one place that had done some research. Believe it or not, there's a book written on this. and of ancient rite of circumcision. When it was reported that on the second and third day there was more pain than before, there was different methods of circumcision, and we're not going to definitely go into all that conversation. But I will say this, that those that tended to be given unto the, well, let me put it in another way, without the use of a sharp knife, but using more crude ways of circumcision, it got worse on the second and third day. So what we're doing is they require the rite of circumcision, but what they're doing is that this whole, Shechem has a bunch of men now. All the men are being circumcised in crude ways. So they are really bad off. And that's how that explains the text of what's going to happen now. And so it's now on the third day, verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city. And here it is. He killed all the males. Now, part of us want to say, yeah, he messed up the daughter and they're just seeking revenge for their sister and blah, blah. Well, now, wait a minute. What about that 14-year-old boy that's your neighbor down the street? He maybe didn't even know Shechem. And he died. You see, this is terrible sin. They weren't commanded of God to go in there and kill every boy and every man. This was all conniving and said deceitfully. And so it goes on and to say, okay, and they killed... they were in pain. The sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, her brothers, took their swords, came in boldly into the city, and killed all the males. Verse 26, they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah from Shechem's house, and they went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. So it appears that the two guys just went in and wiped them out. And their fierce anger, remember, that was stated back in Genesis, 49, I think it was, that they went in with anger. Yeah, 49 verses 5 through 7. These men were ticked. And they went in there, killed all the men and the boys that had been circumcised, got their daughter. They come out, and then all the other brothers go in, and they plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys that was in the city, that was in the field, and all their wealth, and all their little ones, and their wives, and they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. And what were in the houses? Teraphim, false gods. That's why in the next chapter they got to get rid of all of it. Jacob's got to clean up the mess. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me." Now there he's losing sight of the fact, and this just shows that Jacob has not fully matured in the faith, because he's worried about, ramifications and all this kickback and things that are going to happen to him. He says, "I shall be destroyed, my household and I." And they just respond, not with the sin or whatever it says. And they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" No, obviously not. "But should you kill every male in the city? Should you take all of the women and children for you? Should you do these things? This is a disgraceful thing in the house of Israel." And it shows our sinfulness, or the sinfulness of these men. It shows the depravity of the heart. It shows the wickedness of the heart. And as we said, why lie when you can make the truth twice as deceiving? Well, they really weren't even going to, they weren't speaking truth when they said, "If you get circumcised, we will, we'll do these things." But two wrongs do not make a right. Some quick application to all of this, and then we'll be done. First of all, on the surface, and it's here and it's got to be made mention of, we have before us the ugliness of sexual sin. Physical intimacy between a man and a woman is a gift from God. God is the giver of the gift, and he has the right to regulate the gift, and he has. And he says it is to be within the bonds of marriage. Done. And when you step outside of that, that when you sow into the flesh, you reap corruption. And so we have here a clear indication of the ugliness of sexual sin. It does seem like that he did fall in love with her. They were trying to make it right. They were trying to do these things. And it all came about, ended up with their death. But we have the ugliness of sexual sin. Secondly, that sin has a way of multiplying. As Christians, we should hate sin. We understand that sin does not dominate us. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. But in another sense, this is going to make sound odd, but we should be students of sin. Not to study it to do it, but to study it to know and understand its deceitful ways, its multiplying ways. With a little sin, sin in and of itself is not happy to be alone. It will multiply. Give yourself to a little bit of fantasizing, you'll end up with a lot of bit of fantasizing. You end up with a little bit of adultery, you will end up with a lot of bit of adultery. You end up with a little bit of lying, you will end up with a lot of bit of lying. Sin has a way of exploding. It is the most fertile thing on the face of the earth. It makes hamsters and ants look like they're holding still, okay? So we need to understand that. And this kind of thing. Sin has a way of multiplying itself. Thirdly, that deceit is always wrong. In this kind of a context like this, where they did this all knowing what they were going to do. We're going to kill you. Oh, no, we will do. And you see, with that deceit, they continued the lie. Well, first of all, it says they said this deceitfully. Well, get circumcised, and then you can marry my daughter. Well, that wasn't all that they said. Get circumcised, and then we can intermarry. We'll take your daughters, you can take our daughters. That was never in their mind. That we could become one people, that was never in their mind. We could do trade, and we'll be, you know, start commercing one with another and all that. That was never in their mind. You see, that sin of deceit went into lying, that it just exploded into all over kinds of things like that. Number four, that revenge is blind to truth. These guys wanted to revenge their sister. Revenge their sister. That's what they said. Should he treat our daughter that way? No. But should you treat those men that way? No. Fifthly, the danger of secularizing the sacred. And the idea that to despise the sacred with respect to taking and using circumcision as your bargaining chip. That's kind of would be like a person says, to the new covenant, to make a parallelism, if you get baptized, you'll be saved and go to heaven. That is a lie from the pits of hell. You see, you take a sign of a covenant and you treat it like dirt. We are baptized because the covenant has been ratified in the life by faith. The fact that we are already born again. That's why we strongly believe in believer's baptism. It is a sign of a covenant that has been made. And you don't despise it by making it something secular and spiteful. And especially something that is simply not true. And that's exactly what they did with circumcision. The danger of secularizing the sacred. Number six, the consequence of the absence of God. That one we made mention of earlier at the beginning. The idea that God is never once mentioned in this chapter. Ironically, it's right before it, and it comes in right after it. But in this chapter, they weren't seeking the mind of God in the midst of all of this. The consequences of the absence of God was the demise of an entire civilization in that particular way, and the taking of people that was going to only cause them to stumble later on. And then finally, the sins of the fathers visited upon the sons. Who was the master deceiver? They learned how to do it from Dad. Now, Dad was repenting, Dad was changing, Dad was growing up. But they saw their dad deceitfully gain from his own brother. And now this man and his family have violated our daughter, or our sister rather, and we are going to go make them pay. And they paid, they did. And even to that statement in chapter 49 about they lacked blessing. And Simeon just kind of fell off the face of the earth, actually, in some ways. So you see, sin has a consequence. You reap unto the flesh, you reap corruption. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So we've read the text, we've explained the text, we've applied the text, and we've gone through Genesis chapter 34, chapter 34, a very difficult but a very unique kind of a chapter that has all kinds of meaning for us. May we heed the fact that we don't lie to gain something that we think is right. Two wrongs don't make a right. And let's pay attention that we definitely don't secularize the sacred. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for not whitewashing everything so that we only read things that make us just happy or things that just are on the surface, that we think that it's all prosperity, but rather that the Bible is a book of truth and it teaches us with warnings in very unique ways. May we heed the warning here tonight. Father, thank you for the precious forgiveness of sins that we experience because we know Christ. Now, Father, I pray that as we go into this week, that you would help us to be witnesses of your saving grace, bringing glory unto you, and then come back together again on Wednesday and on Sunday night and Sunday, so that we can be encouraged in the things of God to be used of God in this world. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.